I'll read Acts chapter 20 this evening because that's where we read of the Apostle Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. And the subject I want to speak about again this evening is the subject of elders. The context here in Acts chapter 20 is that the Apostle Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He arrives at a place called Miletus, and there he sends for a group of men from the church at Ephesus. A church that he's very familiar with, a church which he's founded. We can read all of that in Acts chapter 19. It's there that he taught in the synagogues for 3 months. It's there that he went for 2 years and to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's there which we read of the incident of the sons of Sceva. It's there that we read of a great riot as the church of Ephesus is born. Here at Miletus, on his way to Jerusalem, Paul calls for the elders from that church to come to him. He doesn't send for the whole church. He doesn't send for all of the men. He sends for a group of men who are referred to in verse 17 as the elders of the church. That same group is referred to later on in verse 28 as the overseers or the bishops. Verse 28, and also in verse 28, the same group who are referred to as elders, who are referred to as overseers, are those who are charged with shepherding the church of God. So they're elders, they're overseers or bishops, and they are to shepherd the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are interchangeable titles: elder, overseer, shepherd. The term elder, just by way of introduction this evening, is used on a number of occasions in the New Testament. And this evening I simply want to bring an introduction to you about the subject of elders, so I want to list before you many of the mentions in the New Testament. Because as an introduction, in some way, I trust that tonight will be a bit of a taster, and you'll go away and look these things up and read them for yourselves and pray over them yourselves. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, we read there that the church at Antioch sends relief to fellow Christians elsewhere, to the fellow Christians at Judea. And they send that relief by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, but they send it to the elders there in Judea, to the church leaders. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we read there that as Paul goes back on the end of his first missionary journey and revisits churches which he's planted, we then read that they are appointed elders in every church. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. When we come to the famous Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, we read on a number of occasions that Paul and Barnabas went to the apostles and the elders at the church in Jerusalem. They went, of course, about the question of circumcision. And Acts chapter 15 makes clear that Paul and Barnabas were received by the elders. They came together with the elders. They took a letter away signed by the elders. In fact, Acts chapter 16 and verse 4 says that the decrees were delivered which were determined who by? By the apostles and the elders. Here in Acts chapter 20 verse 17, Paul sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus. When in chapter 21 and verse 18 he finally arrives in Jerusalem, we read, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, the elders of the church, there in Jerusalem. Paul writes these two sentences to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 5. In verse 17 he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. He mentions the elders. 2 verses later he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from 2 or 3 witnesses. He mentions elders again. I'm sure you remember right back to the beginning of last year when we were in Titus chapter 1, we saw there in verse 5 that Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in every city. What was Titus to do? He'd been left there on Crete to straighten out that which was unfinished. What was he to do? How was he to do that? Partly by appointing elders in every city. James says in chapter 5 and verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And Peter, when he writes at the end of his first letter, says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." So Peter was an elder, and he was exhorting fellow elders there at the end of his first letter. John refers to himself as an elder in his second and third letters. We also read the term elder in Revelation. I've listed those before you just to show that the New Testament teaches something very important about elders. The second term we find here in Acts is that they were overseers, and that term is used elsewhere also. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he writes, and I quote, "To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So he writes to the whole church, but he mentions the overseers, the elders, and he mentions the deacons. When Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his first letter, he says, "If a man desires the position of an overseer or the bishop, he desires a noble task." There he's writing about those who desire this position. And the next verse he says, "An overseer or a bishop then must be blameless." He goes on to mention the characteristics which must be found in a man who is appointed as an elder or a bishop. Very similar to what he says to Titus in chapter 1 verse 7 when he says a bishop or an overseer must be. And then he lists the things that an overseer must be. The third term we found here in Acts chapter 20 is that of pastor or shepherd. Paul refers in Ephesians chapter 4 and 11 to those who are pastors and teachers. They're interchangeable terms. They're all used in the New Testament. Elders, overseers or bishops, and shepherds. Why are we looking at this issue again this evening when we touched on it at the beginning of last year as we were going through Titus? Well, because it is a critically important issue for the new church. Why? Because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says so. As a church, we believe and teach and seek to put into practice all sorts of truths that we find in the Bible. And this area is not to be an exception. You could probably run through what we do and pick out a number of faults and say, we shouldn't be doing that, we ought to be doing that. Because we are to be a people who are governed by God's word. And when it comes to church leadership, that should be no exception. So we're looking this evening again at the issue of elders. Tonight's only an introduction, and I'm sorry that those of you who are here this morning have had two introductions today, but this evening's an introduction as well, because eldership is a live issue for us. It's one that we have to grapple with together as we look to implement practically, to put into practice what the Bible teaches. And I'm planning, God willing, to speak about this subject tomorrow at the members' meeting. It's a subject that I then intend to speak upon not only this evening, but on the next three Thursdays and the next three Sunday evenings. A series looking at church leadership. Tonight, just the importance of it and an introduction to it. On Thursday, I hope to look at the role of an elder and the plurality of elders. Notice how many times there it was said, appoint elders in every church, elders in every city. So Thursday, we're going to look at the role and the plurality. Next Sunday, God willing, we're going to look at how elders are servants and what their motives are to be. The following Thursday, we're going to look at the issues of blamelessness and home life. The following Sunday, we're going to look at being stewards and have our first session together looking at the personal qualities that there must be in an elder. The following Thursday, we're going to have another session looking at the personal qualities as we find them in God's Word. And then is it 4 weeks this evening? We're going to conclude the series looking at how an elder is to be one who holds fast the word. An elder must be somebody who holds fast the word. And so that's why we've come this evening, and that's why we're going to be on these next six occasions looking at this very important issue. Leadership is a massive issue generally, isn't it? It's a critical matter in any context. You've only got to look overseas tonight at Libya to see that the key issue there is leadership. Colonel Gaddafi has now gone, the NTC is in place. Who's going to make the decisions? Who's going to take the lead? Who's going to draw people together? Who's going to set the agenda? Who's going to choose the direction? Now, not all of those questions can be automatically transferred to the Christian church. Because in the Christian church, the decisions, the lead, the agenda and direction are to be set by God by his word. But people need to be appointed to ensure that that is so. And that's why elders need to be appointed, to ensure that this church is governed under God by his word. But leadership's a vast issue, isn't it? We're outside of the church. The UK government at the moment, those facing the economic difficulties in the Eurozone, it demands good leadership. And it doesn't look at times as though we're getting it. Society needs leadership. The Bible speaks of the governing authorities being ordained. They're there for our good. Business needs leadership. There's an endless supply of books detailing successive leadership models and practices and styles. The health service needs leadership. Schools need leadership. The police force, trade unions, they all need leadership. The family needs leadership. It's a vast subject. And in our hearts tonight, we may resent and rebel against leadership. We find plenty of examples of people rebelling against leadership in the scriptures. But leadership, at least good leadership, is needed. Bad leadership is frustrating. Bad leadership is demotivating. Bad leadership is discouraging. When it comes to the issue of church leadership, the Bible teaches us the way to go. I want to mention just firstly, still by way of introduction, that church leadership is different from other leadership. To me, it's a great worrying practice in the church today that so many want to take the best of how the world sees leaders and Christianize them and bring those models and styles into the church. Well, there's no need for that because we've been instructed here by God's all-sufficient word what leadership's to be about. And here's one example. Please turn with me to Matthew in chapter 20 just to see that leadership in a Christian church is different. It's different. In Matthew chapter 20 and from verse 20, we read that the mother of Zebedee's sons, John and James, come to Jesus and she seeks a favour. She wants Jesus to confer greatness on her sons. She wants Jesus to give them position. Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. That's what she wants. Recognition and position for her sons. Jesus, of course, rebukes her and says, "You don't know what you ask." But then notice what he goes on to say from verse 24. After the ten who've heard what she said are indignant against the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." A key principle of Christian leadership is that it's servanthood. It's not about lording it over people. It's not about position and recognition. It's about, as Mike would say, serving. And we need to improve our service as a church. And one way we can improve is by appointing the appropriate men to be elders. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. He again deals with the same issue. 1 Peter 5 and verse 3. He tells the fellow elders to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The Bible is not silent about church leadership, but church leadership is different from leadership in the world. Not only is it different, but secondly, I want you just to notice how it's an urgent issue. And I want to show you two situations which show the importance in the New Testament of appointing elders. The first case is Titus, that we looked at the beginning of last year. We found that already by verse 5 of Titus, Titus is being instructed to appoint elders. It was urgent. It was Paul's strategy for that place. Titus has been left on Crete to tackle two related matters. One was to set in order the things that were lacking. Now, in every church, the things that are lacking, and they need setting in order. How are they to be set in order? Well, Titus is told, secondly, that in every city he is to appoint elders as Paul commanded him. Now notice that, after Paul's introduction, the first issue he dives straight into is church leadership, because there's things lacking in the church. And to straighten out those unfinished things, elders need to be appointed in every city. It was urgent. Let me give you the second example of how urgent it is. At the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, we read there that they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, to do what? Well, we read there to strengthen the disciples' souls, to exhort them to continue in the faith, to prepare them for hardships, and we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. They're on their first missionary journey. The church has only just been planted, but they are appointing elders. It was an urgent issue, a priority issue. It had to be in place in the lives of those churches. So we've seen this evening that the New Testament mentions elders. They're pastors, they're shepherds, they're overseers or bishops. Leadership's a big and massive issue, but when it comes down to church leadership, the Bible tells us what it is, and it's different from leadership in the world. We're not to lord it over those who've been entrusted to us. And the appointment of elders was urgent in the Acts of the Apostles and in Titus. Now then, let's take a step back from there. Does eldership start in the Acts of the Apostles? Is that where we first read of eldership in the Bible? Well, the answer to that is no. You only got to think, before the New Testament church was established, we read of other elders, we read of the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish leaders. And I would argue that we can learn something about leadership from the use of the term elders, even back in the first book of the Bible. There it's not distinctively Christian eldership, but nevertheless we can learn something about the subject. And so tonight I wanted to have a brief look at Old Testament leadership and then New Testament leadership before we close. Where would you begin in the Bible looking at Old Testament leadership? Where would you start? Perhaps you start with Adam. He was given leadership responsibility and he failed miserably. Perhaps you move on to Noah. Noah was given leadership responsibility, and he exercised it very well with regard to the ark, but very badly in his home. And the issue with Noah, of course, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20, was drink. He became drunk. It was his downfall. Interesting. Because in the New Testament, one of the list of characteristics about an elder is they should not be given to drunkenness. Where else might you start? Abraham? Isaac? Jacob? I think many people would begin with Moses. They would see Moses as the great Old Testament leader. But what I'd like you to notice this evening, simply by way of introduction, is that elders are mentioned very clearly before Moses is called as a leader. Presumably there's a very clear function and capacity for the elders who are mentioned. Please turn with me to Moses' call in Exodus in chapter 3. That's when Moses is at the burning bush and the Lord calls him. But I want you to notice there was leadership there before Moses was called. And I simply want you to notice what he's told to do in Exodus chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, Moses is told, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them." And then in verse 18, then they will heed your voice and you will come, you and the elders of Israel. There's already this body there doing something. We could move on to chapter 4 and verse 29. There they are addressed as the heads. Moses and Aaron went out and gathered together all the elders of Israel. There's the term used of a defined, recognizable group of men. We find it again in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families." Who's there when the covenant is confirmed in Exodus 24? The elders of Israel. 70 of the elders of Israel are commanded to come up to the Lord. Now, we're not told anything about how they were chosen. We're not told anything about what their qualifications were, but they clearly played a recognisable and significant role. And I believe that we can say something about them. I don't think it's stretching any point to say that here were the wise, mature, old heads of Israel in whose hands were invested the responsibility for decision making, for oversight, and for care. That's what the elders would have been, the elders of Israel, the elders of any tribe. That's what they had entrusted into their hands. In fact, the very first reference in the Bible to elders is in Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 7, where Joseph is leaving Egypt to bury his father Jacob in Canaan, and is accompanied by the elders of Pharaoh's house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Notice the term elders. It's the first use of the term. He's telling us there were two recognized bodies. One for Pharaoh's tribe and one covering Egypt itself. Now again, we're not told anything about them, but they would have been the tribal, the officials in the palace, national court officials, those who were given the responsibility for oversight and care and decision making. We read of them later on as heads, as leaders, as those who had been referred to for judgments and decisions. They were recognised leaders in their different fields. They were men of responsibility. And that's important because it's the same word and meaning that's then used to speak of the elders of Israel, the elders of Judah, the elders of the land, the elders of each city, the elders of the congregation. They were men who served as magistrates and officials and judges and governors. Christian eldership is to be distinctive. But nevertheless, its role and function, though specified, and we'll look at three particular areas in the coming days, it fits into a whole line of what is simply responsibility for oversight. You will know today of places in the world today where you still go, you don't meet the prime minister, you meet the chief of the elders. One of the heads of the tribe, responsible for overseeing it, for caring for it, for providing, for making decisions. They're the chief amongst the elders. I want to take you to two particular incidents in the Old Testament, two significant moments when leadership was appointed, so that you can see how it was done and why it was done. The first one of those, please, is in Exodus and chapter 18. Exodus and chapter 18. This is the time when Moses took some advice from his father-in-law. But I want you to notice the situation. It's simply by way of introduction this evening. But I want you to notice the situation. Notice what happens and why. The people of God are on their way to Sinai. And Moses is visited by Jethro, his father-in-law, who observes what is happening. Verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. That's what was taking place. The people were coming to Moses from morning to night, and he was judging them, giving them judgments in the decisions that they brought to him. Verse 14. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people?" He obviously thinks it's madness. "Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. I make known the statutes of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So Jethro has seen the situation. He's clearly astounded at it. And his sanctified common sense thinks it's a nonsense. There's obviously a bottleneck going on there as they're all queuing to speak to Moses. Notice what he's using though in his judgments. It's the statutes of God and his laws. He's referring to what he knows of God's law. That's how he uses it. That's what he bases his decisions on. But Jethro goes on to him in verse 21 and says, look, you've got to select others and make them rulers and leaders. They can judge the small cases, you can judge the great. That way, number one, you will endure, and number two, they will have peace. So the situation there, where in Jethro's opinion, Moses is not going to endure and the people aren't going to have peace. And he solves it. He says to Moses, you are to select others. And notice the qualifications, verse 21. Select from all the people, verse 21, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. You see the situation? You see how it was done? You see why it was done, and you see what sort of caliber of men were appointed. Very helpful incident for us. There's another one I want to mention as well, a little bit later on. This time it's in Numbers and chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. This is after Sinai. You might have a heading in your book, above verse 11, above chapter 11, saying, the people complain. It's worth noting that this example here is against the background of people complaining and the trouble that they're causing, particularly Moses. Moses, verse 11, comes to say to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favour in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their forefathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? Moses is clearly in some kind of despair over the situation and the people's grumblings against him and his leadership. What does the Lord say? Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. You see the men who are to be appointed, you see the situation why, and you see what God is going to do. He's going to take the spirit that is set upon Moses, and he's going to set that spirit upon them too. Very important role there of God, the Holy Spirit. And so again, we have another appointment of leaders. The background and the reason, and how God equips them. Now this evening we could look at many other examples in the Old Testament. We could look at Joshua's succession of Moses. We could look at the failed leadership of King Saul. We could look at the very instructional leadership of Nehemiah. A man who, when he hears that the gates are broken down in Jerusalem and the walls are burned, gives himself to prayer. And then he seeks the opportunity to go. He asks the king if he can go. And then we know that he arrives in Jerusalem and he says he hasn't told anybody what God has put in his heart, but he goes round the walls of Jerusalem. He surveys the situation. And when he surveyed the situation, because he knows what God has put on his heart, that's when he turns to others and he exhorts them to rebuild the walls with him. That's a great leadership strategy. There are many examples in the Old Testament of the process of leadership, how people came to be appointed. the background of why it was needed, the reasons given, the qualifications that they had. Tonight I'm just trying to raise the issue of leadership with you that you might go away and want to read some more. But you can see why leadership is vital. You can see already some of the qualifications which are required. You can see what happens when there isn't good leadership, when men don't endure and there wouldn't be peace. It's not rocket science, is it, what the Bible teaches us about this subject? If we were to move into the New Testament, I just mention again that Paul and Barnabas, at the end of their first missionary journey, appoint elders in every church. We shall look at this in much more detail in future weeks. Titus is instructed to appoint elders in every city. Paul writes to those who are known as the elders, or the overseers and the deacons, there at Philippi. But I want to leave you this evening with these issues and emphases, some of which we'll look at on future occasions. Number one, what is the elder to do? What's the role? In some ways, I think it's very obvious what the role is generally, but we shall in future weeks look at three great specifics as they are outlined for us in the Word of God. The responsibilities of an elder, for example, are different to those of a deacon. You'll be very clear about what the role of an elder is to be. And we're going to look at roles, God willing, this Thursday. The second issue and emphasis I want you to be aware of and to pray about is that of character. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, there is more written about this than anything else in connection with leadership. We've seen already that Moses was told to select capable men who feared God, who hated covetousness, who were men of truth. As we've seen already in Titus, and we'll see again from 1 Timothy 3, Paul spends most of his time in the New Testament speaking about eldership in terms of the characteristics which must be in demand. So we need to be as clear as we can on what the role is. Secondly, we need to be as clear as possible on what the characteristics of the man must be. Thirdly, and I'll spend a little bit of time on this now this evening, the term elder means older man. The Old Testament word actually meant aged or bearded. Another word actually means grey-headed. Now, elder is a relative term, isn't it? Elder, such as older. Men who are elders are to be of an age, of a maturity, of an experience, to be able to lead those who are in the particular church family where they are. And they should be men of wisdom, of age, of maturity, experience. Timothy was told very clearly that he wasn't to let anyone look down on him because he was young. However, in a society which is in danger of now only valuing you, Silver Brigade, for your economic value, we do well to remember the Bible's teaching about the respect that is due to age, about how we're to look to men of maturity. There are lots of lessons to be learned. When Rehoboam succeeded Solomon in the Old Testament, Jeroboam then returns from Egypt, and he and all of Israel go to Rehoboam about how his father had made their lives difficult. And they go to Rehoboam and say, "Lighten the burdens and service that your father put upon us. Make things easier for us." And Rehoboam for an instant was wise. He said, "Come back in 3 days." He wanted to think about it. In that 3 days, he wasn't wise. Firstly, he consulted the elders. Good move. "How do you advise me to answer these people?" he says. And the elders replied by speaking about what would happen if Rehoboam was kind, if he pleased the people, if he spoke good words to them. They said, "Then they will be your servants forever." Rehoboam rejected this advice, and he turned to the advice of the young men who'd grown up with him. And he asked them what would they advise him to do. And they said, "Turn round and tell them you'll add to their yoke. You'll make things far tougher than they've ever been." And the people then, according to the prophecy of God, were in rebellion. If only Rehoboam had listened to the elders and not the young men who'd grown up with him. Isaiah speaks of a time of judgment when youth rules. Well, our society today seems to want youth to rule. And personally, and is personal, with all due respect to Messrs. Cameron, Clegg and Miliband, they're all very young to be national leaders, particularly at a time of crisis like we're facing. There have been exceptions, haven't there? But by and large, how safe do you feel being in the hands of Messrs. Cameron, Clegg and Miliband, with all their vast ability and experience? At a church level, who do you go to for advice? At a church level, who would you go to for advice? Who do I go to for advice, even here in the church? Who do I speak to? Who do I look up to? Because they have the qualities spoken of here in the scriptures. Number one, we need to be clear about the role. Number two, we have to be clear about the characteristics. Number three, we have to be clear about what the Bible teaches about age and wisdom and maturity. Fourthly, we need to be clear about what the Bible teaches about plurality. Nowhere were they instructed to appoint one elder. It was elders. And we'll deal with that, God willing, on Thursday. 2 points to finish with this evening. Reality is needed by us. I spoke to a pastor of 25 years experience a few weeks ago and said, "What sort of men do you appoint as elders?" He said, "Men who can stand firm when everything goes belly up. Men who can stand firm when everything goes belly up." Because Christian leaders are going to face complaints and grumbling. I once worked with a man who was a very bright and able high flyer at Boots in Nottingham. And he relished the opposition and complaints and grumbling he faced day by day in his work. He loved it. Loved doing battle with it. And he said, "You know, somebody's only got to raise an eyebrow at me quizzically in church, and I feel it." He said, "I don't feel the opposition at work. It's my job to get in there and sort them all out." And I think he did. But he said, "When I hear people grumbling about me in church, and recognising some truth in what they're saying, I can't sleep." It's different. It's very, very different. Some people, of course, don't want to be led. Some people don't actually want to go anywhere. Some people just want to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years as Christians. They don't want to have their stagnation interrupted. But good leadership needs to take the people to good pasture. As a leader, you can have a desperate hunger for a healthier situation and face others who seem to have no hunger for it at all and resist it. Another reality is that leadership can be a grief. In Hebrews, we're told, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." That's a serious thing in leadership. "Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." The reality of church leadership is you can face complaints and grumbling and people resisting and not wanting to be led and people who make your life not a joy, but a grief, such that it's even unprofitable for them. Another reality is that we're told in 1 Timothy 3 that to desire the position of a bishop is to desire a good work. And it also some reluctance and sense, and certainly a sense of inadequacy, is always good to see. Because desiring position and recognition can also reveal the very self-centeredness which Paul, especially in his pastoral letters, and Peter also, both explain cannot be at the heart of any Christian, let alone a leader. We can have a wrong reluctance, like Moses, "Send anybody else but not me." Yet we are, as Peter says, to be willing But I would say that we need to have a sufficient self-knowledge and distrust of self to truly say and be troubled by the question, who is sufficient for such things? Our sufficiency is from God. Lastly, as we close, church appointments can bring out the worst in people, as we see in a mother of Zebedee's sons. And so at the end, I'm going to mention unity, preparedness, and prayerfulness. There can be people in a church who have nursed resentments for years. There can be people who've never enjoyed the recognition that they feel they should have. A time when we're looking to appoint can affect them and affect their families, not least their wives. The time that we're going into is a serious time. And such times often reveal unpleasantness which has been restrained or hidden for years. And that's why we need, as a people, every one of us, to consecrate ourselves afresh at such a time as this. To examine ourselves and make sure that we are right before the Lord in our hearts, about us, and about others in the church. The night before Jesus chose the 12, he went out on a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And we shall need to be watchful, we shall need to be wise, and we shall need to be prayerful too. The issue is elders. Tonight's a mere introduction, for which I apologise in measure. But you know how vital the issue of leadership is. The Bible teaches about Christian leadership, and Christian leadership is different. There's lots of mentions of it in the scripture. Go away and read up on them and meditate upon them and pray over them. It's an urgent issue in the scriptures. It's an urgent issue here. To have a plural oversight responsibility. It's important that people endure. It's important that people have peace. It's important that men of character are appointed. It's important we're clear on the role, we're clear on the plurality, and that we're people who face the reality of the situation, and so we commit ourselves humbly to be watchful, to be wise, and to be prayerful. Good leadership is a great asset, and often the strength and the health and the fruitfulness of a church are directly influenced by the quality of that church's leadership. It's a great asset. We need it here. Will you be watchful? Will you be wise? And will you please be prayerful?